Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 22, the whole chapter here. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. Chapter 4 begins with Boaz on his way to the Bethlehem town gate, where town leaders would assemble to settle administrative and legal matters. Here's the condensed summary of what brought about the events of chapter 4. Based on Boaz's family relationship to Elimelech, whose widowed wife Naomi and widowed daughter-in-law Ruth were left without any means to provide for themselves or hope for the continuation of their family line, in chapter 3, Ruth appealed to Boaz to redeem the family property and take her as his wife. Boaz assured Ruth that he would resolve her request by first approaching a guardian, kinsman, a guardian redeemer who had a closer relation to the family than he did. If that relative declined to act, he, Boaz, would serve as the guardian or kinsman redeemer to rescue Naomi and Ruth. So in chapter 4, what we just read, the other relative indicated that he could not. Actually, he said he would not act on behalf of Naomi and Ruth. Boaz then legalized his act of redemption, which resulted in Ruth becoming his wife. In verses 11 and 12, the blessings of the new couple by the town elders are significant. Ruth, the Moabite, is welcomed into the lineage of Abraham and the family of Israel. And quite strikingly, as part of that blessing, a statement of faith in the Lord is made about her future offspring. And it's a statement of faith since she had not borne any children by her husband Mahlon before he died. So, in due time, in the Lord's time, notice verse 13, the Lord enabled Ruth to conceive and give birth to a son. The women's blessings in verses 14 to 15 acknowledge the Lord's kindness and provision. Naomi, who in chapter 1 described herself as bitter, Mara, she said, call me Mara, don't call me Naomi anymore, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Naomi, who in chapter 1 described herself as bitter, empty, and afflicted, is now blessed with new life, full hands, and a full heart. Hope for the future, a kinsman redeemer in Boaz, and a loving daughter-in-law, really a loving daughter, all of which testify that through all the ordinary details of their lives, the Lord was working out his grand plan of redemption for all humanity. And we'll return to this theme of the redemption of the Lord, but I want to draw your attention to the genealogy in verses 18 through 22. We tend to gloss over lists of names in the Bible. We get to these lists of names and we're like, I can't pronounce it. I don't know who they are. I'll just skip it. Right? But in this list of names in verses 18 through 22, the Word of God is drawing our attention to the generations before Boaz and Ruth and the three generations immediately after Boaz and Ruth, through whom the Lord was preserving a godly legacy. Remember, the story of Ruth was set in the time of the judges of Israel. And we've seen that almost all the judges failed to leave a godly legacy. They did not perpetuate the goodness of God. They did not raise up their own next generation to follow in the Lord's ways. And when the most gifted, the strongest, even the most godly people fail to raise and preserve a godly legacy, what is striking is that the Lord continues to work in and through Israelites and non-Israelites alike so that his plan of salvation never failed. When human beings failed, the Lord never failed. That's what this genealogy is describing to us. That's what this genealogy is pointing out to us. Even when the people disobeyed the Lord with their idolatry and immorality, the Lord ensured a godly legacy through the generations to come after Boaz and Ruth and Obed and Jesse and David. Listen to this. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, the Word of God says this. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior of the world, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Aminadab, Aminadab, the father of Nashon, Nashon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Now, if you go down through that list and going past all the list of the kings of and the line of David and Solomon and so on, when you go down to Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, it continues in the genealogy and says, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Matthew, who wrote his gospel account for a Jewish audience that knew the story of Ruth, repeated that genealogy from Ruth chapter 4 and then extended it to establish the connection to Jesus. Matthew was making it very clear that everything in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. The Old Testament was all about Jesus. The law and the prophets pointed to Jesus. The book of Judges pointed to the ultimate judge who would rule with perfect justice, Jesus. In the book of Ruth, Boaz's role as the redeemer pointed to the ultimate redeemer to come, Jesus. And the divinely enabled conception of a baby boy born in Bethlehem to Ruth, who in terms of the law should never have been counted in the lineage of the Messiah, that birth pointed to the divinely enabled conception of a baby born in Bethlehem who fulfilled the law and made a way to find everlasting refuge in God under his wings, under the shelter of his wings, who made a way to find everlasting refuge in God through grace and faith. Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The genealogy of Jesus shows us how God prepared the way for the coming of Jesus, the first coming of Jesus, fully God and born into the world as a fully human baby. As a human being, Luke chapter 2, verse 52 tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, finding favor before God and men. In his public ministry, he taught about the kingdom of God and manifested his authority as the King of Kings, by healing the sick and driving out demons. And he prepared his disciples, his followers, those that were with him and learning from him, he prepared his disciples for the ultimate fulfillment of the purpose of his earthly ministry. Because he came to this earth for a very definite purpose: his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. Human beings created by God in his image to live in fellowship, in relationship with him, sinned, acted selfishly, disobeyed God, rejected God, and broke their relationship with God. Why did Jesus come? If we say that his death, he came to die, to be buried, and to rise again, well, Jesus' fully human death was to redeem, to pay the price of sin, the shedding of innocent blood for the forgiveness of guilt and sin, to restore human beings in relationship with him. His burial was a prophetic sign and proof that his resurrection would be a miraculous physical return from death to life after 3 days and three nights in a tomb. And the resurrection was to prove that he was fully God by breaking the power of sin and death and the grave. The Bible tells us that on the first day of the week following Passover, on that glorious Sunday morning, more than 2,000 years ago, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Today we celebrate what the Lord has done. Today we rejoice in what the Lord has provided for us. Today, as 1 Corinthians 15 makes clear, we are assured that all those who believe in him, all those who are joined to the Lord Jesus, will also experience a future resurrection from death to eternal life with the Lord. But here's what Jesus' resurrection also points to. Inasmuch as Jesus' genealogy was to show us how God prepared the way for the first physical coming of Jesus into the world, God's work in the ordinary details of each of our lives today is to prepare the way for the second physical coming of Jesus to the world. Why will the resurrected Jesus return to the earth? The Bible tells us that Jesus is returning for the church, that he is returning as a king to establish his reign, that he is returning to judge all humanity, and that he is returning to bind Satan forever. But today, in the context of genealogies and legacies and babies and generations, we see that one of the dearest reasons for Jesus' return is that the resurrected Jesus, the true and living God, not a dead and buried human being, but a resurrected Savior, the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, promised to return to earth to join to himself those who belong to him, those that are related to him, those who are his children. Which leads us to ask, how do we become the children of God? John chapter 1, verse 9 through 13 states this: "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." We become the children of God. We inherit the nature and character of God. We resemble our loving Heavenly Father. We enter boldly into his presence as his child when we receive him and believe in his name. When we believe in what the Lord Jesus accomplished on our behalf through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. When we become the children of God, we will appreciate our genealogy. The generations before us, through whom God worked to bring us to where we are. When we become the children of God, we pray for and labor for the generations still to come. Which means that this morning, on Resurrection Sunday, in light of all that we're looking at in Ruth and through this book, really our response to the Word of God is to seek the Lord's generational blessing. The Lord is identified throughout the Bible as the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not because there was something unique about those three individuals or that they were so ultra special or anything else. God makes that statement clear to the children of Israel. But it is because the Bible is making it clear to us that the Lord is the Lord of generations. From eternity past to eternity to come, all through, He has a plan of salvation, and that is absolutely focused on all the generations of humanity. When that first man and woman, Adam and Eve, sinned, when they rebelled against God, when they rejected God, and sin entered the world, because of the fall, when sin separated us from God, God had already put in place, even before the creation of the world, a plan of salvation that accounted for Jesus coming into this earth. He knew that we couldn't redeem ourselves, that we couldn't pay the price for our sin, that we couldn't rescue ourselves, and that nobody else could rescue us. There was no other person who was either worthy or willing or would make that sacrifice. Only the Lord could save us. And so He provided through those generations, all through those genealogies. He says to Eve right at the Garden of Eden, He says to Eve, the seed that comes from you, your descendant, the one that will be from your generations, will crush the head of Satan. And that is the promise that we have for us today. That the Lord who provided through these generations, the Lord who orchestrated this plan of salvation, now brings us to Himself and says, I call you my child. This morning, our focus in understanding these truths is to respond, because otherwise it's nothing more than a great story. It's nothing more than a philosophy. It's nothing more than just another way to think about something greater than ourselves. But if we are to take this seriously, if we are to receive this as the Word of God, if we are to understand this as a life-giving and life-transforming truth, then we have to respond to the Word of God. The Word of God is not merely for our information. It is for our transformation, which means that we have to say, Lord God, how do I respond to you? Well, the first step, the necessary step, is what we read here in this relation, in John chapter 1, in relation to being the children of God, that to those that would receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. This morning, if you're here today, if you're listening online, and you have never received the Lord Jesus, you have not believed in Him, you have not accepted the sacrifice that He made on your behalf, maybe you don't know enough about it, or you've never understood what that meant, but and I encourage you to ask every question that you possibly could, anything that you would want to know, and to make it clear, to understand clearly what the Lord has done on your behalf. But if there is even some sense, and I do believe that the Holy Spirit can speak to you, that the Lord can speak to you, and if there's a sense in you that, yes, I am a sinner, I have violated all sorts of things, all sorts of the commands of God, knowingly, unknowingly, and I am in desperate need of a Savior. I am in need of one who will redeem, who will pay the price, who will set me free, who will give me life. If that's your awareness this morning, the Word of God is very simple. Christianity is not complicated. It's rather simple. It's a very simple response to the Lord Jesus to say, Lord God, I accept what you have done. I believe that you came and died for my sins. I believe that you paid the price for me. I believe that you were resurrected to show that you are God Almighty and that your word stands. Nobody else, nothing else, nothing in this world even comes close to this kind of a provision for me. And so, Lord, I believe, I receive, I accept, I respond to you. If that's you this morning, maybe you've heard this, maybe you've never heard about Jesus. Maybe you have heard about Jesus all your life. But this morning, let it be the opportunity, let it be the time when you will ask yourself this question: have I accepted? Have I truly believed? Not have I paid intellectual assent to the story, but have I received Jesus Christ as my Redeemer, as my Savior, as my Lord, as the one to whom I will submit my life? If that is you today, I want to encourage you that that be the first step that you take, that you would say, Lord God, I believe you, I receive you, I want to be counted as one of your children. I want to know you in this intimacy of relationship. I want to understand who you are as my loving Heavenly Father. And I want to grow in the wisdom of the Lord, to mature in Christ, to grow as a child would, and to receive your instruction and your nourishment and your every care for me, your protection for me, as I grow in that relationship with you. But if that's you today, and maybe even before you start to respond in this way, I want to challenge you this morning that you pray for and you seek the Lord's blessings for the generations. Maybe you're the first person in your family to come to the Lord. Maybe there were no genealogies before you. Maybe you can't point to a list of names that says this person, and then this person, and then this person. They all believed, they accepted, they received the Lord Jesus. And because of that, my parents received and accepted and believed. And then because of that, I came to know the Lord. Maybe you don't have that. Maybe you can't point to that kind of a list. That's not what the Lord is asking for. He's not asking you for a pedigree. He's not saying, show me your family history and your line, and then I'll let you in. The generation or the generational blessing that we're talking about today can start with you. You can be the one through whom the new genealogy begins. Because you can be the one who says, it doesn't matter what has happened before me. I have come to know the truth, and I accept, I receive. I want to be the next or the new generation that is now going to walk with the Lord. And maybe you do have a genealogy. Maybe you grew up in knowing all about the Lord Jesus. You grew up in the church. You grew up understanding his faithfulness and his kindness and everything else. And maybe you have been living according to his word in this way. Wonderful. There is a responsibility for you now to seek the Lord's generational blessing for all the generations that come after you. This is not because every generation that comes after you will be perfect. The Bible is filled with the accounts and the stories of those who did not walk in the ways of the Lord, who were not perfect. But we believe for and trust and pray and commit to the Lord every generation that will come, because we say, Lord God, we need you to move in this generation. We need you to move in the next generation, and the one after that, and the one after that, so that when you return, you will join to yourself a lot more children of God. A lot more, because that's the desire of the Lord. The Bible says he desires for all to be saved. Our responsibility is to seek that generational blessing, so that when the Lord returns, oh, there will be a lot more that he would have to join to himself. When we pray for a generational blessing, we don't pray in fear. We don't pray with uncertainty. We pray with the trust and faith in the Lord who has shown himself faithful for all these generations past and who will be faithful for the generations to come. So we entrust everything to Him. Maybe you were barren. Maybe you have no generation. Maybe your generation after you has walked away from the Lord. Maybe there's all sorts of grief and heartache and all sorts of stuff. But to a barren woman, the blessing was, may your offspring in the line of Abraham, in the house of Israel, may your offspring bring a great blessing. And the Bible makes it clear to us that the offspring of that barren woman, because the Lord enabled her to conceive, was Jesus the Messiah. Oh, I can't tell you what will happen generations from now, but I can tell you that if you will trust the Lord for every generation, those things that seem dead will come to life. Those things that need to be resurrected, the Lord will resurrect. Those things that we don't even know, and maybe it's not even in our generation that we will see the next generation walking with the Lord. Maybe. But we will have to trust the Lord and say, Lord God, I trust you. I will seek the Lord's generational blessing. I need you to move, Lord. I need you to have your way. I need you to do this, not because I can boast of what has happened before me and what's coming up next after me. I don't have to boast about anything except Christ crucified and Him raised from the dead. But when we do that, when we truly submit our lives to the Lord in that way, when we seek the Lord for a generational blessing, oh, the Lord hears us. He answers. The book of Ruth, short as it is, and just very compact as it is, I want to encourage you, go back, read through all the chapters, read through the story. Let it refresh you, let it renew you again to appreciate what the Lord did, what the Lord does, what the Lord will do. But this morning, I want to close again, or close by repeating again this invitation to come to the Lord. We're going to take some time for prayer. We're going to take some time to just come to the Lord and submit our lives to Him. But this morning I want to say again, if you've never actually accepted the Lord, if you've never actually believed in Him, if you've never surrendered your life to Him, let this be the day that you say, Lord God, I come to you. And if you have known the Lord in that way, if you have committed your life to Him, let this be the day when you renew your walk with Him. For Naomi, who said, I have nothing. I went away full and I came back empty. The Lord filled her. The Lord gave her life. And the women who were incredulously asking, is this Naomi in chapter 1? Now they say, oh, the Lord has given you new life. And so this morning, even as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord, I want to encourage you that you would find new life in Him. Heavenly Father, we thank you and glorify your name, that you are a good God that loves us and cares deeply for us. And that, Lord, through the generations, through all these genealogies and, Lord, names that we read, we see your faithfulness, your grace, your mercy. Lord, we see that you are the one that leads us to yourself. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you for that. We receive that word. And, Lord, we seek your blessing. Your blessing for us, your blessing for the generations to come. And, Lord, your hand in all of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.